Okay, good evening. It's good to be here with you again. We are in Genesis 7 from verse 24 to chapter 8 and verse 5. We have looked in previous months at the historicity of the flood. The flood was a real, actual event. The things recorded in Genesis 5, 6 and onwards, indeed all of it. We looked at Noah the person. He was a real person, a man of God and a preacher of righteousness. We looked at Noah's world. It was a real world, this world in the past. It was a sinful world and a world that full of people that sought nothing but pleasure and violence. We considered then for another week the ark and the heart of God, God's provided way of salvation from the judgment. And then the last month, we looked at the flood itself, the worldwide catastrophe, this terrible reality that really happened on this earth. And tonight, we're going to look at the aftermath of the flood. And the first point is this, the very long time. We see in chapter 7 and verse 12, one of the sections we didn't read, it says in verse 12, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It says in verse 24 that the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And then it says in chapter 8, verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after an end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And then in verse 5, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 4th verse it says, from the 7th month. So another 3 months, just while the ark was resting on the mountain, the waters were still receding. And then at the end of 40 days, verse 6, then Noah sent forth from the ark the raven. It was a very long time. 40 days of rain, a further 150 days of the waters deepening, and the mountains were covered, and then another 150 days of the water receding. And it was easily over a year before Noah and his family got off the ark. They were on the ark for a year. It was a very long time. And during all that time, there was no further word from God. God hadn't spoken to Noah since the day he closed the door of the ark. And imagine being the family on this great big ship, month after month after month. I can imagine very well his family asking him after daily devotions, any word from God? Is it nearly over? And Noah didn't know. They would have asked him lots of times. One commentator says, I wonder if he asked himself occasionally, has God forgotten me? End of quote. Now many would think, oh, how unscriptural that Noah would even have imagined that. No, it's not unscriptural. How real and how human and actually how biblical. For the psalmist himself asks that question many times in the Psalms. And he is a man after God's own heart. And so did Jeremiah ask a similar question. Would you or I like to be on board a ship in rough seas for over a year? And your family coming to you and asking you, when are we getting off? And the truth of the matter is, you don't know. What a relief it is then in Genesis 8 and verse 1 to read, and God remembered Noah. Not that God had forgotten Noah, but the word remembered means that Noah was in God's mind. God had not forgotten Noah. Noah was a man of faith, it says in Hebrews chapter 11. And in that long time, in those dark days of judgment, with no apparent communication from God, Noah had only one thing to trust in: the sheer faithfulness and integrity of God. The God that had been faithful to him and instructing him to build the ark, God that had brought Noah thus far, was not going to let Noah down now. And for any of God's people, there's a lesson in that. That's why Noah was a man of faith. Have you had long, dark days? Are you in long, dark days? Trust in the nature of God. That's the answer. That is exactly what Joseph had to do in the pit and in the prison house. Trust in the faithfulness of God. And that's what Jonah had to do in the fish's belly. And that's what Job had to do in his grief and illness. Just trust in the faithfulness and integrity of God in dark days when things don't appear to be going right and there's apparently no communication from God. But you don't know my circumstances, maybe some may say. No, I don't. And they don't really matter. Job asked in his said in his anguish, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." God is faithful no matter what our circumstance. The faithful one who has taken Noah this far would continue to lead Noah home. There's no doubt in that. And as believers, as those that are God's children, we are to trust in God when we are in the darkness. Because he didn't bring us this far just to leave us now. God has not forgotten. God remembers his people. His people are in his mind. The people of God, says the scripture, are the apple of his eye. And he will lead his people home. He never forgets them. And someday, that sweet, beloved voice of God will come again, as God came to Noah, in a very dramatic way, actually. But we know that to us, that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Noah, in the long time, just trusted in the faithfulness and the integrity of God. And then at the end of that long time, you know how God spoke to Noah when it was all over? How did God speak to Noah and tell him that the flood was over? Not with a thundering voice as you would expect after such a momentous and terrifying event, but God just used something very, very small and apparently insignificant. Noah, after letting out the raven, he let out the dove out of the ark in chapter 8, just down a few verses, verses 9 and so on, further on. And the second time, the dove came back with an olive leaf in its beak. A small thing, but how important to Noah and his family. Something you'd think, an olive leaf? so insignificant. Oh, no, no. It says in verse 11, and the dove came in, and lo, sorry, and the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. The dove, the leaf, peace. This small thing God used to cause Noah to know with a certainty, to know that the flood was over. And God often uses small things to speak very importantly to people. It was only a snow shower that caused Charles Haddon Spurgeon to take refuge in a side street and to go into a primitive Methodist chapel instead of walking on and going to his own church. And in that little chapel, driven there by just a snowstorm or a snow shower, Spurgeon heard an unknown preacher, no one knows his name, because the preacher didn't turn up, preaching, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is none else." And Spurgeon was saved that night. It was just a snowstorm. That's what God used. And John Bunyan, when he was 19 years of age, was ultimately converted because he accidentally overheard a conversation between three women speaking, not even to him, speaking to one another on the streets of Bedford about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words he overheard and was convicted by them, and it ultimately led to his salvation. Three women talking. A small thing. The women never even knew that the great John Bunyan had heard their words. And that was the means that God used. The little olive leaf. God speaks very often a message of peace through small, seemingly insignificant things. A dove, a leaf. And Noah knew that the waters were receding after that long time. Now the second point then is the receding waters. Verse 3 of chapter 8, the waters return from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. The water began to recede, and it took a long time. Here's a question many people ask, and it's good to know the answer to it. If the flood was a global flood, where did all the water go? Well, here's the answer from the Bible, the biblical model, if you like. If there was a worldwide flood and what the Bible says about it, where the water came from, is true, then here's where all the water went. The Bible says that at the flood, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The earth's crust was torn open at the continental plates and maybe elsewhere that we don't know about, but definitely there. And the magma, lava, the heat of it forced the water from the underground oceans up, and that would force the water from the sea up, of course, as well, evaporating it. Volcanoes, volcanic activity, 70% water. Now picture it. These underground sources are now emptied of water because of the lava and the magma forcing it all up. These great caverns underneath the sea and the ground. Forced out, the water's forced out via the violence of volcanic activity. Now what happens when the volcanic activity ceases? Well, it cools down. And it's no longer forcing the water out and driving it up through the heat of the magma. The pressure caused by the expelled water, which is now above, when the magma cools, the pressure is going to, gravity is going to bring it back down again. But all the water and the magma that used to be in the caverns, or the great thing, caverns, the underground oceans beneath the continental plates, It's gone now. So when the water comes down, they cave in, and the water goes down into the depths of the caverns and the depths of the sea. So the oceans, if that's true, would be a lot deeper now than what they were before the flood. The seabed has sunk near all those cracks in the ground, all those fissures, or I can't say pronounce the word, the continental plates that were burst open. And we have heard of that, haven't we? The deep trenches in the Pacific and the Atlantic are the deepest parts in the sea. And they run for thousands of miles. Massive caverns and valleys far deeper than Mount Everest. And the ocean beds, quite often you can see it in nature programs, or if they're exploring the deeps, they put the cameras down so deep. The ocean beds, they come along, and then all of a sudden there's just like a cliff, and down it goes, thousands upon thousands of feet, like a cliff edge right down. That's the cause caused by the flood. That's what broke open then when the water came out. The deepest recesses of the earth, the huge caverns that were the fountains of the great deep, that's where the water went back down to by gravity. And that's exactly like what it says in the Psalm 104. It says in Psalm 104 and verses 5 to 9. Let me read it to you. Psalm 104 verse 5 says, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be moved forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains and they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." You see what it says in verse 7 and 8 there? They go up by the mountains and they go down by the valleys into the place which thou hast founded for them. Here's a direct translation of that. The mountains arose and the valleys sank down as the water receded and carved them out. At the flood, the mountains were covered. We know that from verse 6. At God's rebuke, the waters receded, verse 7. And as they receded, verse 8, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down. The Hebrew word for valleys in that verse means the split, the wide valley, or the wide split. As the waters receded back to where they came from, the mountains arose and the splits, the cracks where the water came from, sank down. Now, when that would happen, the mountains rising and the splits of the ocean trenches sinking down, the water would then obviously pour off the land, carving great channels in the land like the Grand Canyon in a matter of hours. Long age evolutionists, of course, don't agree with that. They say that the Colorado River carved out the Grand Canyon over millions of years. Have you ever seen a picture of the Colorado River at the bottom of the Grand Canyon? I'm sure you have. I've got this little book that was given to me by Philip Bell. I'm not sure you can see it. You can look after. There's a picture over here of the Grand Canyon, a wee tiny river by comparison to the size of the canyon, way, way down at the bottom of it. And they say that river carved out that huge canyon over millions of years. You know that it's a scientific impossibility that the river could have even carved out the canyon. It's impossible. And it's impossible not even because of the size of the river, though that's a good argument, but it's impossible because The sides of the Grand Canyon are deeper the further downstream you go. Now, of course, they're going to be a wee bit deeper. But what I mean by that is the actual ground at the top of the canyon is higher the further downstream you go than at the beginning. And that means if the canyon was carved by the Colorado River, at the beginning, the river would have had to flow uphill when it got to the deeper bit to carve that bit at the beginning. Absolutely impossible. Water doesn't flow up a hill. I'm giving you a quote. For the Colorado River to carve the canyon, it would first have to hack its way almost a mile uphill. Now, it doesn't mean, end of quote, it doesn't mean a mile distance. It means a mile up. The altitude wise of the terrain. This book, by the way, it's done by Creation Ministries International. It was given to me by Philip Bell. It's not allowed to be sold in the Grand Canyon bookshop. It's compiled by over 20 Christians who are scientists. And everything in it is scientifically accurate, but it's not allowed to be sold in the Grand Canyon gift shops. This book shows, and many others, and proves scientifically that the evolutionary view of how the Grand Canyon was carved is naive scientifically and absolutely wrong. It's impossible. The evolutionary explanation is totally stupid, and that's the way it is. And it's the same with many other river valleys. Listen to what this says. This is the waters receding, okay? And this is how the Grand Canyon was carved. One thing is sure, the Colorado River did not carve the Grand Canyon. The river starts about 12,000 feet up in the Rocky Mountains of western Colorado. By the time it gets to the head of the Grand Canyon, it's at an elevation of 3,000 feet or so above sea level. And that is the problem. The Grand Canyon is definitely not a lowland valley. The north rim of the canyon, further downstream, is over 8,000 feet high. Whereas where it enters, the river enters the Grand Canyon, it's 3,000. That's 5,000 feet higher on down. So when that land wasn't carved at all, how did that river flow uphill for 5,000 feet? Stupid. It can't have done it. For the Colorado River to carve the canyon, it would first have to hack its way almost a mile uphill. Water doesn't do that, especially when it has the opportunity to flow downhill in a different direction. The aftermath of the flood, the receding water, evidenced by the river valleys that we see from satellite pictures or even from you look out the airplane window, you look at any landmass, you'll see it. The tiny rivers and the whole valley that was carved out by water. You can see it easily. These are seen all over the world. Added to that, this planet, as I said before many times, is covered with sedimentary rock. Rock laid down by water. And the giant fossil graveyards of all kinds of animals, including dinosaurs. The graveyards where there's many fossils are generally found at the curves in river valleys. They were deposited there by the water receding off the earth after they just were killed. And then the fossils seen even at the top of Mount Everest. Sea creature fossils found in the rocks. So these things are facts. Facts. But facts don't convert anybody. Sure they don't. Because anyone can read the facts, and they are facts, and it doesn't convert them at all. It takes more than facts. That's only been the two points tonight. The long time and the receding water. The aftermath of the flood. The long time that went by without apparent communication from God. Over a year of darkness and turbulence. and Noah simply trusted in God's faithfulness and integrity. And we are to do the same, trust in God's faithfulness and integrity. God speaks to us very often in small things, little things. Receding water, it's in the ocean basins. The earth is 2/3 covered in water. That's where it all went. The water receding after the flood carved out the Grand Canyon and all the other river valleys that we see all over the world. The floodwaters deposited the sedimentary rock filled with fossils. Fossils are only found in sedimentary rock. And it caused, the receding water caused the fossil graveyards as well. So, in the same way as the countryside in France in the Somme Valley is scarred by the trenches from World War I, it's the proof of World War I. You can go into the trenches. In the same way as the Twin Towers in New York, when they were in ruins and the place was leveled, was obvious evidence of a terrorist attack. They were the scars. The aftermath tells you something about the event that happened. So this earth still bears the scars, the aftermath of the flood of judgment from God. And there's fact after fact for those that want to see. They just have to look. Look at the masses of water in this earth. Look at the layers of sedimentary rock. Look at the fossils in their millions buried violently in water laid down rock. Look at the Grand Canyon and the river valleys. And look at all the river valleys, far more massive than the little rivers that flow through them. It all stares everyone in the face. The scars that the flood left. This world was judged by God. And people, the people who once lived on this world, were warned. And the warning went unheeded. And they went on repentant in their sin. And they are buried in the sedimentary rock. Now, I'm just a simple preacher. And I see my job always as ultimately a very simple job, and try not to make things complicated. My job is to warn sinners to flee from the wrath that is to come. The coming judgment by fire. Because the same Bible that records the judgment by flood, by water, promises that when Christ will come, it will be in flaming fire. And it's my job as a preacher to exhort all who hear, here and on the internet, to turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Because there's another judgment, an even greater judgment in a way. And it's no coincidence that it was a dove bearing an olive leaf that brought a message of peace to Noah. The judgment is over, Noah. That's what the message was. It's no coincidence that God the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ in the form of a dove following his baptism. Descended upon the one who in Gethsemane shed great drops of blood in prayer among the olive trees. He, Christ Jesus, is the message of peace to repentant sinners. Peace. He is the peace. He is the one and the only one that can, when we come to him, we know that the judgment and condemnation is over for all who trust in Christ. So we would exhort sinners to trust in him, and he will save them from the judgment to come. He'd do more than that. But that's one of the things he does. Much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through him. Romans 5 and 9. Only Jesus Christ can speak peace. Only Jesus Christ can say to a sinner, the judgment for you is over. I finish with a quote from a couple of the Puritans. Thomas Watson. God the Father is called the God of peace in Hebrews 13:20. God the Son is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Peace in Ephesians 4:3. The godly man, says Thomas Watson, when he dies, enters into peace, Isaiah 57:2. But while he lives, peace must enter in to him. Okay, amen. Thank you for your attention.